The reading today is taken from the book of Daniel, chapter 1, verses 1 to 8. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that, they were to enter the king's service. Among these were some from Judah, Daniel, Hanani, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names. To Daniel, the name Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Amen. Thanks be to God for this reading.
One of the most unusual British number ones of all time was surely the song that was made famous by a group called Boney M. in the late 1970s. I don't know if this means anything to anyone, By the Rivers of Babylon. Remember that song? Some of you will remember that. It remains, actually, it's one of the top 10 best-selling UK singles of all time. And of course, what's unusual about it, if you know about these things, is that the words are all taken from the Bible, the lyrics. They're all from two psalms, actually, Psalm 137 and Psalm 19. And Psalm 137 came out of the period in which the book of Daniel is set, when, as I mentioned before the reading, many of God's people found themselves conquered, first of all, and then taken away and exiled in the pagan city of Babylon. And the psalm and the song include this line: how can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? And actually, that's a line, that's a question, that's an issue that Christian people, believing people, have asked right down through history. When they find themselves living in circumstances, in society that is perhaps dominated by beliefs and practices very different from their own Christian views, their own Christian biblical worldview. And it's a question that I suspect those of us who are Christians here or watching this online will all have asked at some time, when perhaps you found yourself as the only believer in your family, the only believer in your class, the only believer in your workplace. And you think to yourself, how am I to live faithfully here? How am I to relate to those around me, to those above me, to those in authority over me, again, who don't share my Christian views and indeed who may be hostile to some degree to them? Those whose values and understanding of what is right and wrong is very different. Is it possible to live faithfully in such a strange land, as it were? Is it worth it? Well, it's certainly difficult. It's challenging. The book of Daniel doesn't hide any of those things. But it also indicates, I think, that it is possible. And what I would hope is that we will find encouragement here as we look through it in these Sundays, and indeed as we talk about it, and there'll be much to talk about, I suspect, in home groups about some of the issues, the challenges that we find here in this book. So here it is, and today, in a sense, we're just introducing it to you, and the book really opens in darkness, darkness for the people of God. If you were a Jewish believer, if you were a child of the covenant made with Abraham, if you were part of the visible Old Testament people of God, it's impossible for me to convey the darkness of the scenario that is being described in the opening verses of Daniel chapter 1. It really marks the beginning of the lowest point in Old Testament history. The nadir, the darkest day. Jehoiakim, who is king in the Davidic line, and Jerusalem, the city of God, have been besieged and in effect conquered by the king Nebuchadnezzar and his Babylonian army, and along with others, some of the ablest people, especially young people of the Jews, have been taken captive. They've been taken out of the land, out of Jerusalem, out of the land that God had promised to Abram and his descendants, and marched away into exile in pagan Babylon. And not only that, but along with the brightest and the best of their young people, Nebuchadnezzar has also gone into the temple in Jerusalem, and he's taken out of it various articles. He's removed them, and what has he done with them? Verse 2 tells us, these he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. And that's a hugely symbolic and significant thing that Nebuchadnezzar's doing. What's he doing there? He's making a very public statement about how he sees and understands what has just happened in his victory over Jehoiakim, Jerusalem, and the Jews. He regards it as a triumph for his gods, the gods of the Babylonians, a triumph over Yahweh, the God of Israel. And these articles from the Jewish temple, they're the trophies of that triumph. And by taking them out of the temple in Jerusalem and placing them in the temple of his gods, he is sending out a signal to his own people, the Babylonians, look at this victory that our gods have won for us. And by implication, he's also sending a signal to the Jews, those left in Jerusalem, those who's taken away with him into exile in Babylon. He's saying, your God, Yahweh, has been defeated. He's proved weak. He's proved impotent. Why back a loser? Come and join us. Come and be one with us. He's in effect actually saying what I suspect many might say to a Christian believer or a would-be Christian believer today, maybe especially to a younger would-be Christian believer in our own society. They would say something like this, come on, come on, you can see it. Secularism is triumphing everywhere, whether it's in government, whether it's in the media, whether it's in education, in the universities, in the schools. There's no place for God. There's no place for Christianity in the public square. Christian faith is irrelevant. It cannot compare. And even where we might be tempted to protest at that, the response will come back to us, come on, get real, look at your churches. They're closing. Numbers attending are declining. And where they remain open, they're populated by older people. Can't you see that secularism is the future? The secular gods have won. God, Christianity, it's on the way out. You're on the wrong side of history. Why don't you join the winning side? The secular side. And certainly, you see, for Daniel, going back to Daniel, that was the clear message for the young, educated, elite among the Jews transported from Jerusalem to Babylon. They were specially, did you notice this? They were specially targeted by Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 3 there. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, qualified to serve in the king's palace. And if you think about it, that made good strategic political sense. You see, it was one thing for the Babylonians to conquer a people, an empire. It was another thing to keep that those they had conquered subdued, to subdue them over a longer term. That was going to be difficult. So to remove the brightest and the best from the royal court in Jerusalem and then take them away to Babylon was to remove potential leadership of any would-be rebellion against Babylonian rule. Made perfect strategic sense. But not only that, if you could then take that potential leadership in Jerusalem and then shape them and mold them into your way of thinking, retrain them in the values of your empire, you could use them. You could employ them. And so Ashpenaz, Nebuchadnezzar's chief of staff, was to teach these young men, verse 4 tells us, these young Jews, to teach them the language, the literature of the Babylonians. They were going to get a first-rate education at a Babylonian university. No student loans needed. The government was paying for everything. All at the king's expense. Verse 5, the king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. They would become valuable servants then in the kind of civil service that would be needed to run this vast empire. But you'll notice too, this was more than just about cultural conversion. Look at verse 7. Look at what Ashpenaz, the chief official, did with Daniel and his friends. Verse 7, the chief official gave them new names because he wanted them to take on new identities. He wanted them to exchange their Jewish identity for a Babylonian identity. We want you to become one of us, is what they were saying. And what was that to mean? Well, just look at the names that they were to be given. To Daniel, the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. And what was intended is most obvious, I think, with Daniel. You know, names are important in the Bible. What does Daniel mean? Whenever you see the L in a biblical name, that's God. That's God. And of course, in a Jewish context, L means Yahweh. So Daniel means God is my judge. Yahweh is my judge. His name said to him, Daniel, you belong to Yahweh. And so did actually each of the three other names of the other three. Wherever you see Ah in a name, a Jewish name, it's Yah, it's Yahweh, God, Yahweh. And so what did they do with Daniel? Yahweh is my judge. They gave him the name Belteshazzar. Who's Bel? Bel is the Babylonian god, one of the Babylonian gods. This wasn't just about cultural conversion. Daniel, we want you to be like us. We want you to worship our gods. And in fact, although there's some discussion about it, most scholars think that each of the four names that each of these four friends were given all relate in one way or another to a Babylonian god. So there's a very clear message here. Daniel, forget the God of your fathers. Forget the faith in which you were reared bin your Bible, your Old Testament scriptures, and embrace our beliefs, our thinking, our way of living. Bow to our triumphant gods. It's exactly the kind of pressure, sometimes subtle pressure, sometimes not so subtle pressure, that many would-be or Christians or would-be Christians can find themselves under. The world is constantly, in a sense, saying to us, bin your gods, bin your Bible, come with us, embrace the gods of this day. But there are two things, two D's, that Nebuchadnezzar had not reckoned on here, whether in relation to his understanding of his victory over the Jews, over the Jerusalem, or whether in relation to his future plans for these young teenage Jews that he had taken away to Babylon. There were two D's that he hadn't taken into account, but which you and I must not miss. And the first D comes in the opening two verses. So let me read to them to you again. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Did you hear the D there? Delivered. And did you notice who's doing the delivering? The Lord delivered Jehoiakim into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, those three words change everything. The Lord delivered. Change everything in terms of how we understand what was going on in Nebuchadnezzar's triumph over Jehoiakim, over Jerusalem, over the Jews. Nebuchadnezzar, of course, was oblivious to this. He assumed that it was by his own power, or at least by the gift of his gods, that he had won this victory. But no, Daniel tells us clearly, the Lord, Yahweh, delivered Jehoiakim into his hand. And those three words again, the Lord delivered, reveal a number of things about the God of the Bible, the living God, that he needed to know, Daniel and his friends needed to know, but we also need to know. Firstly, in this dark and devastating situation for the Jews, the Old Testament church, Yahweh, the living God, was not absent, was not inactive, was not weak, was not defeated. Quite the reverse, actually. He was active, he was powerful, he was sovereign. He was accomplishing his purposes. In this case, his purpose of judgment upon his own people. He was delivering Jehoiakim, Jerusalem, and the Jews into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar as a disciplinary judgment for their obstinate and ongoing rebellion against him and his word, their idolatry. And secondly, in that judgment, God was actually being faithful. He was fulfilling the words that he had spoken. He was keeping his promise back at the beginning. Again, you've got to hear this whole story in the context of the bigger Old Testament story, because back at the beginning, when Yahweh had entered into covenant with Israel after their exodus from Egypt, he had lovingly warned them that if they turned away from him, if they rejected his word, if they embraced the idols of the nations around them, then he would bring upon them various judgments aimed at bringing them back to him, to repentance. But if they persisted in that rebellion, in that idolatry, he had specifically said to them, in, for example, Leviticus 26:33, I will scatter you among the nations. And that's what he was now doing. Indeed, more recently than that word in Leviticus, through Jeremiah, he had personally said to King Jehoiakim, Jeremiah 25:8, therefore the Lord Almighty says this, because you have not listened to my words, I will summon all the peoples of the north and my servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants and all the surrounding nations. Did you hear that? I will bring my servant Nebuchadnezzar. Of course, again, Nebuchadnezzar had no idea of this at all, but Nebuchadnezzar was in fact serving the purposes of God, purposes of judgment. And in those purposes, God was being faithful. He was simply doing what he had lovingly warned his people he would do. He was just being faithful in righteous judgment, in disciplinary judgment. Now think about that for a minute. This is important to think about that. Might that have something to say to us about the current situation and condition of the visible church in our own country, in Western society? None of us can deny these are dark and difficult days for the professing church. Church buildings are closing. Congregations are aging. Numbers are declining. That's not the whole story. But it is a part of it, an obvious part of it. Atheistic or at least agnostic secularism does appear to hold sway. But all these apparent setbacks do not mean that God is absent or weak or irrelevant. Might it not be that this God who does not change is doing exactly what he was doing in Daniel's day, judging, disciplining, humbling his professing church for her unfaithfulness to him, to his word? I mean, think of that word spoken through Jeremiah to Jehoiakim, because you have not listened to my words. Could the Lord be saying that to his church, to professing Christians today? You're not listening to me. Have we not often conveyed the message, maybe not on our lips, but in our lives, that we know better than the Bible, which according to its own testimony to Jesus' endorsement is the Word of God written? How can we be listening to God if we too often are binning the teaching of the Bible rather than bowing to it? You see the point, though. Dark and difficult days for the professing people of God. Apparent defeat and public shame for the visible church of God are no evidence for the absence or inactivity of God. Or if I can come at this from another angle which I think leads us into hope. I said at the beginning that the conquering of Jerusalem and the subsequent exile in Babylon is really the darkest day in the Old Testament. What was the darkest day in the New Testament? It was surely the day when Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, was conquered, crushed, crucified by the combined power of Jewish and Roman authorities. No human being at that time, on that day, that Friday, could make any sense of it. And yet we're later told in the New Testament that it wasn't random, that wasn't accidental. Paul says in Romans 8:32, God did not spare his own son, but gave him up. And in fact, that gave him up is the same Greek word that is used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament in Daniel 1 and 2. The Lord delivered Jehoiakim into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. Paul is saying the Lord delivered Jesus, his own son, into the hands of the Jewish and Roman authorities. God was not absent or weak or defeated in the darkness of the cross. He was active and powerful and sovereign. He was being faithful in judgment upon human sin, not, of course, the sins of Jesus. He had none. He was pure, he was innocent, but Paul says, no, he was delivered up, he was given up for us all. In that darkness of the cross, in Jesus' death, God was being faithful in judging the sins of his people. Any and all who would place their faith in Jesus. But not just that, we also know from this side of that darkness of the cross, from this side of the resurrection of Jesus, in that darkness, God was also accomplishing purposes of salvation, promises of salvation, fulfilling promises, the provision of a Savior. And in the darkness of the exile, God was active not only in fulfilling the promises of righteous judgment, but also furthering his purposes of salvation. And because even as teenagers, Daniel and his friends knew that and believed that and trusted this God, we get the other D that Nebuchadnezzar had not reckoned on, namely the defiance, the faithful defiance of Daniel and his friends. That defiance which is expressed in that dramatic but at the beginning of verse 8 there. Nebuchadnezzar, of course he assumed he's the most powerful man in the world. He's giving everything to these Jewish teenagers. He assumed all these Jews would just simply roll over. They would go with the flow. They would not only embrace Babylonian culture, serve the Babylonian court, they would bow to the Babylonian gods. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal wine and food. Now, next week we'll have a think about what exactly all of that was about. But we know in principle what it was about. He knew what Nebuchadnezzar did not know, that he was now living in exile as a young man, not because Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian gods were powerful, not because Yahweh was weak or defeated, but because Yahweh was active and powerful and sovereign and faithful. And so, yes, he would accept the personal implications of this faithful judgment upon the sins of his people, even though he probably hadn't shared in those sins. He would live in Babylon as an exile. He would settle there. Indeed, he would serve in the Babylonian court. And he would even accept his Babylonian name. But he would not bow to Babylonian gods. He would not abandon or compromise his faith in Yahweh, even though he must have seen many of his Jews who had come to Babylon doing that. He wouldn't. He would trust in Yahweh, live for Yahweh there in Babylon, knowing, as that children's song from Isaiah said, he was God and there is no other. Knowing that above even Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man in his day, there was a higher throne. There was a king beyond all kings. You know, there's a wonderful line in the book of Daniel. In a sense, it's almost like a summary of the book, as again from a human perspective. Daniel 11:32. The people who know their God will stand firm and take action. That's the key thing. The people who know their God, the living God, God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Daniel and his friends will teach us that living in exile, this is the amazing thing, living in a society or a situation where you're in a minority in a situation where your faith is not only not being supported, but the prevailing trends are to undermine it. He teaches that living in such a situation is not a time for giving in. It's not a time for abandoning faith. It's not a time even for the church to retreat into holy ghettos, holy huddles. In fact, what it is a God-given opportunity to discover and for God to display that He is God and there is no other, that His plans, whatever else may be going on, His plans will stand above those of any human power or authority. And of course, it's not just Daniel who teaches us that or demonstrates that. Ultimately, it's the one to whom Daniel points. Jesus Himself, our Lord Jesus, who came down from heaven to earth, who became a human being, came into this world that was hostile to God, was exiled in that sense, and yet lived perfectly for God. And in death offered Himself as a sacrifice for the sins of those who were His enemies so that they could become God's friends, and then rose again, and is now at this very moment, whatever is going on in the world, whatever is going on in our lives, at this very moment, He is reigning and ruling. The government is upon His shoulders. Jesus is Lord. Nothing can change that. That victory is won. That battle is over. Jesus is Lord. And wherever we are today, wherever we find ourselves, however dark or difficult, however intimidating, in Him and with Him, we can live for Him. Which, when you think about it, is the only life worth living. Well, let's pray together, shall we? Let us pray. Father, it is amazing that we can read from a book written 2,500 years ago and yet is as relevant as any book that we could ever read written today, written yesterday. And of course, that's because You are the eternal God. You are the God who does not change. Your word stands forever. And Jesus, Your Son, the Savior, the Lord, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so we pray, Father, to hear Your words. We pray to listen to Your words, to understand what it is You're saying to us in the particular situations in which we find ourselves, in the particular circumstances. Whether we're young or old, Lord, You speak to us. You call us, Lord Jesus, to follow You, to trust You. We pray for grace, not only to hear Your call, but to respond to it. Teach us in this coming day, in this coming week, how to live for You where You have placed us. Teach us to trust You. Help us in all of this, we pray, for Your name's sake. And we pray also to the blessing of others, the blessing of those around us. We ask in Your name. Amen. Mm-hmm.